A couple of weeks ago, a couple of Sundays ago, I did mention, I mentioned something from Psalms. I mentioned that I was looking at the Songs of Ascent. And that next week, or the following week, I would be speaking from that. You must have been heartbroken when Patrick got up last week and spoke instead of me. So I'm trying to put that right now. It was good that he did. Have we got the first slide up? Pretty picture. The Songs of Ascent. I'll just do a little introduction for those that missed it. I did, I think, introduce it last week. My, you're tall. Just recently, I've sort of had a diversionary little trail into the Psalms, and particularly into the Songs of Ascent, which I studied years and years ago when I first started leading worship. And I haven't really been back to read them in their entirety until a few weeks ago, maybe a little more. I was actually still in Numbers, studying Numbers, and it referred to the Psalms, and I spent some time looking at the Psalms of Ascent again, and just found them to be such a blessing and so interesting. And today I'm going to speak on the Psalms of Ascent, but specifically on Psalms 120 to 124, five Psalms. The Psalms of Ascent, 14 of them, are called the Songs of Ascent, or the Songs of Degrees, because these Psalms were songs that were sung when the Jewish nation made their pilgrimage here to Jerusalem for the festivals. And they went up to Jerusalem, ascended to Jerusalem by degrees, which is why they got their name. They went up to worship the Lord and to fellowship with him during the Feast of Passover in the spring, Pentecost 50 days later, and then in the autumn, the Feast of Tabernacles. And they were required to go. Not always all of everybody. It was just men were required to go to the Feast of the Passover. They had to go. It was kind of in the law. But they often took their extended families with them. So three times every year they went up to Jerusalem. You always went up to Jerusalem because it was physically high up. I mentioned the other week. Built as it was on high ground, 2,500 feet above sea level. Built on seven hills or mountains, Mount Calvary, the Mount of Olives. One I'd not heard of before called Mount Scopus and Mount Zion, or the Temple Mount as we know it. But also Jerusalem was up spiritually. For Jerusalem was the high point of Jewishness for Israel. This was where the temple was. So three times a year, a huge number of extended families would begin their trek from the far reaches of the Jewish territories to the Temple of Jerusalem to feast, to sacrifice, to worship, and fellowship together. And as I said last week, particularly in autumn when it was really hot, for many this was no small feat, as the trail was long, steep, dusty, difficult, and dangerous. Josephus, the Jewish historian who lived in the first century, recorded that nearly 2 million people would crowd into that relatively small city at feast times. So it's a bit like Whitley Bay. Well, maybe how it was in... Was it Scottish Fortnight used to have?
Yeah.
To fellowship together and enjoy the Lord in a rich and dynamic way. And as they journeyed towards Jerusalem to attend the three festivals, they would sing or chant these 14 psalms as they went on their way. And as they journeyed towards Jerusalem to attend the three festivals, they would sing or chant. I've just read that, haven't I? As they went on their way. And once again, here, the Old Testament speaks to us loudly today. So beginning their trek towards Jerusalem, the first song of ascent, Psalm 120, a song of good riddance, I've heard it explained, would have been a fitting song to sing If we can put that one up, Linda. So, slide two. All right. I call on the Lord in my distress, and he answers me. Save me, Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongues. What will he do to you? And what more besides, you deceitful tongue? He will punish you with a warrior's sharp arrows, with burning coals of the brumbush. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live amongst the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. It's a happy little song, isn't it? Jolly little number. The psalmist is saying, I'm sick of what's happening around me, where I live. I want to go to Jerusalem, to the temple, with God's people, where there is sanity, away from deceit, away from the lies, away from sin. Mark sort of picked up on that in Ephesians, didn't you? I'm glad to be leaving those regions that are attacking me. I'm glad instead to be heading to Jerusalem, where I can seek refuge and enjoy the fellowship of believers, seekers of righteousness, and God himself. You see, the further you traveled from Jerusalem, which was the high point of Jewish fellowship, Jewish worship, the more impact there was on society from alien culture. The closer you got to the borders of the alien lands. And the psalmist says, Lord, I'm so glad to be away from all that. The lies all around me, the filthy language, the greed, the exploitation and the sin, and the pagan culture. Their tongues need to be burnt with coals. Mouths washed out with soap and water, we would say today, perhaps, as my mother used to say. I want to be away from all that. Terrible things are spoken of. There's horrible, ungodly behavior there. He says, woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live amongst the tents of Kedar. Meshech was either in northern Turkey or in Russia. It might have been Moscow that they're talking about. Kedar was in Saudi Arabia. So this was like saying, as far as the north is from the south. This is how far I am from the peace and the sanity of Jerusalem. I long to be back there, where there is justice, order, where I know where I stand, where there is sanity. And friends, don't you sometimes feel like that yourself? When you're on your way to church, knowing that you're going to get to spend some time in God's presence with his family. I know I felt like that at Spring Harvest and Days of Destiny and Transform. It's so good to be amongst God's people, away from the world and the creeping temptation of deceit, the deceit of modern culture. It's okay, Caroline. Yeah, but you can't. Right, okay. I remember as a young Christian going to Spring Harvest in Ayr. Do you remember that, Jean, Colin? With a whole bunch of people from Wickham Church. I was struck, because I was very new Christian then, I was struck by the lack of angst there was about the place, amongst the adults and the children, the cheerfulness, the happiness, the friendliness, the patience, and the contentment that was shown. There was a lack of swearing and a lack of smoking. There was one day, one evening, when I walked past a room and this row came out as the door opened and smoke poured out and the smell of beer. And I thought, oh, I didn't expect that. That's not the same. And then I realised it was the staff bar. But the place was just a lovely, lovely place to be. It was kind of heavenly, otherworldly. And we are as aliens in a foreign world. In a world, but not of the world anymore. We're in a world full of deceitful tongues. We're fed up with the lies. And we're fed with the lies. All the time, it's ever been thus. The problem is, tell a lie often enough, and people will start to accept it as truth. And as I go into this next section, please bear with me as I'm trying to emphasize just that. I'm going to show something which may seem inappropriate, but I hope you'll understand why, if we can have the next slide. Can anybody tell me who this is? If you're living in the States today, you would be almost certainly to know, because this person has been the centre of a storm. If I told you this person was an Olympic gold medalist for athletics, would you be surprised? Maybe not. Maybe you would be if I told you this was a recent photo of a gold medal winner from the 1976 Olympics in Montreal. You do the sums. Yes, that's 39 years ago. And this person is actually 65 years old, my age, except I look better. Thank you. What if I told you the athletics gold medal was for the decathlon? Those that know their athletics might be able to tell me what that means. Ten events for men. This is a men, decathlon is a men's event. And a year ago, Caitlyn Jenner was Bruce Jenner. Ex-US Olympic gold medal pin-up, sports presenter, and more recently, a reality TV star on something called Life with the Kashadians or something like that. And in the US, this has been a massive story. Because at one extreme, Jenner is being applauded for his or her bravery and has been nominated for the Arthur Ashe Prize for Bravery in Sport. And on the other extreme, folk are up in arms about the praise, the publicity, and the celebrity he/she is receiving. And in the middle of the two extremes, which is more worrying perhaps, there is a majority who really don't care one way or another, because they just accept this kind of thing as normal. Jenner announced on air, "I am the new normal." Okay, let's get rid of the slide and go to slide 4. Now look, the issue I'm highlighting here isn't really transgender, as I believe we have to call it that now, to be politically correct. The issue I'm trying to highlight is the gradual movement towards accepting what is not normal as normal. I read the other day that in the US, senior high school students had been asked what percentage of the population of the United States was gay. These young people were equivalent of our A-level sixth formers, Matthew's age, intelligent young people. The answers they gave ranged from a low of 20% to a high of 44%. They were amazed when told that the true answer was somewhere between 1.8% and 2.1%. In the discussions that followed, they realised that media, be it TV, or film or whatever, routinely portrayed the gay lifestyle as being far more prevalent than it really is. They portrayed it as far more normal and accepted than it really is. And above all, portrayed it as cool. A cool way to be, with every panel show having at least one openly gay member on it, and many top comedy shows featuring cool, witty, openly gay characters. And some of these shows were just about gay people. And they're in this country now too, have been for some time. Now please hear me again when I say this isn't an anti-homosexual rant. I'm using this as just one example of the same deceit the psalmist here in Psalm 120 spoke of back then. Which is still very much abroad today in many areas of life. In fact, that's an understatement. Beliefs and behaviour totally contrary to God's law, which are gradually being made acceptable as they become absorbed and normalised into modern day culture. We could have talked about the vast pornography industry that starts in film and media and spreads across the internet. We could have talked about the fashion and advertising agencies that persuade the young that a woman needs to be semi-naked and malnourished to look attractive. We could have talked about the greed and manipulation of global corporations, drug companies, oil companies, clothing companies, financial institutions, the exploitation of the poor and the vulnerable. We could have talked about corruption in government and even in sports associations. We could have talked about the deceit, the manipulation, the evil of Islamic extremists who persuade young people that if they sacrifice their lives in the murder of innocent people, they will earn a place in heaven. It goes on all around the world. And the psalmist says, it's just lies all around me. I'm mashed up by it. I crave righteousness. I want to go to a place where there's stability, where there's truth, where there's fairness and justice, where God's children are gathering to worship God and follow his precepts. I am for peace, he says, but they are for war. And there is a war going on all around us now. There is a war. Christianity and Christian beliefs continue to come under attack, and we need to stick close to the Lord and to each other. How do we do that? You can have the next slide, Linda. Slide 5, Psalm 121. We've sung this already this morning. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? If your Bible doesn't have a question mark after the word from, then it's the wrong version. Because the help doesn't come from the mountains. The newer versions have got it right. It's a question. And the answer is, my help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. As the psalmist nears Jerusalem, he looks up to the mountains of Jerusalem. Mountains that are not only a test for him after perhaps walking through severe heat for so many, many miles on rough ground, but also a protection, as I said a couple of weeks ago. They protected Jerusalem for years and years and years and years. And that's where he yearns to be. That's where he will find the Lord who will not let his foot slip. The Lord who will watch over him. The Lord who never sleeps. Verse 4, indeed, he watches over Israel with neither slumber nor sleep. Sorry, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. Verse 5, the Lord watches over you, he says. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. Literally, this means he will be your shield. Because if you're right-handed, as most are, your shield is on your left side, leaving your right hand free to carry your sword. But that means you have no protection from the arrows, the fiery darts on the right-hand side. But the Lord says he will cover your right side. Verse 6, the sun will not harm you by day. He'll look after you through your waking hours. Stay close and he'll give you all you need. Your daily bread. But more. You may remember there are 3 feasts each year that Jews were required to come to in Jerusalem. The first was in spring, the Feast of Passover. And the climate in Jerusalem is very pleasant in spring. A nice time to have a little hike, maybe. But then Pentecost comes along 50 days later. Coming at the beginning of September, the temperatures are starting to ramp up a bit. Now it's more of an undertaking for the pilgrims. But then in September, it's the Feast of Tabernacles, and September can be unbearably hot. This was a real struggle then for those who were having to travel through the desert areas, especially from around the Dead Sea region. And in life, we get heat too, don't we? Sometimes it's bearable. Sometimes, though, the temperature goes up and things get heated. And on occasions, we get a real roasting. We feel that we too are in the fiery furnace. But just like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, God promises he'll be there in the fire with us if we allow him to be. And he'll protect us and shade us. Verses 3 and 4, nor will the moon harm you by night. In those days, there was a belief that if the full moon fell upon you, the light of it, you'd go mad, which is where we get our word lunatic from. Lunatic. But anyway, even during your sleeping hours, the Lord will protect you. He will protect you physically. He'll protect you mentally. He'll protect you spiritually if you stay close to him. Yes, verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all harm. And he will watch over your life, your whole life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Hallelujah. The Lord says, you keep on journeying towards me, and I've got you covered. I've got you covered from the heat of confrontations and problems, attacks, etc. I'll be your shade. And I've got you covered even from the things that supposedly make others go crazy. Even at night, I will be protecting you. And if we can have the next slide, Psalm 122, the third psalm they would sing as they marched up towards Jerusalem, because we're told they sang these in order. This one was written by David, so sometime before. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Here we have a psalm written by David, the king of Israel, inspired by God, an all-powerful king of Israel under inspiration from the all-powerful God and Father, the King of Israel, who materially has everything. He doesn't need anything else. He only has to do that. And there it is in front of him. We don't know who they were, but they asked him, and this almighty king says, I was glad when they came to me and said, we're going up to the house of the Lord. Do you want to tag along, David? That tells you something about David, doesn't it? What a marvelous insight into the heart of this often flawed man. And it poses a couple of questions for us, I thought. Did you rejoice this morning when you woke up and realized it was Sunday and soon you'd be in the fellowship of like-minded brothers and sisters who felt the same as you? And two, do we believe too often that if we invite people to come with us to church, they wouldn't like it? Or is this one of the greatest lies that the enemy whispers in our ears? Don't make a fool of yourself by inviting them along to the ladies' breakfast, or to one of the socials, or a house group, or, God forbid, to a church service on a Sunday. They won't enjoy that. What if someone sings in tongues? What if Jim shouts out, Mighty God? They'll think you're a crazy, loony Bible basher. And they'll certainly think the rest of the congregation are weirdos. Do you have those thoughts sometimes? Yeah? I know I do. Especially that last bit about the congregation being weirdos. Here in this psalm, David is obviously a believer. But who's going to invite him to a Bible study? He knows it all. He wrote a chunk of it himself. But these guys did. And he replied, I was so pleased to be asked to go along, to join in the fellowship and the worship, to listen to the word and be in the presence of the Almighty, to be with God's people in God's house, in God's holy city. Let's leave all this craziness behind, the lies, the filth, the temptation, the politics. Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Let's get back to what is truly normal. Amen. David goes on to say in verse 2, our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built like a city that is closely compacted together. It was only a small city within the city walls. And when they all went up, as Josephus said, it could be 2 million packed in there. But crowded though it might be, or small in number though we may be, there is something right about it. Being in the presence of God's people, it's a delight. It's a good place to be, he says. The tribes go up there, the Lord's people, the tribes of the Lord, to praise the name of the Lord according to the statute given to Israel. The statute. The Ark of the Covenant was there in the temple. What was in it? The Ten Commandments. Verse 5, there stands the throne for judgment. Where? in God's house, in God's city, with God's people. And what judgment? There in Jerusalem in that time, there were binding judicial decisions. And they are decisions for all time. You see, it's not Western culture. It's not what comes across from the US. It's not what comes the other way from Europe. The book of Judges covers 400 plus years before Saul and David, perhaps the darkest time in Israel's history. Horrific brutality. People butchering people, literally. Gang rapes, child abuse, paganism. Awful, horrible, horrible times. The Bible says in those days Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their eyes. Does that sound familiar? There are marked similarities in our culture today. Don't you judge me. Don't you dare tell me to accept your rules. How I live my life has nothing to do with you, as long as I'm not harming anyone. Just be accepting and loving and tolerant. Let me be me. It's my right. It's my life. Don't be a hater. But we are to be haters. We are to hate sin. Because sin destroys lives. We see it all around us. Sin destroys people. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. Yes, it's pleasing to practice sin for a while. Hey, I'm just being what I want to be. I'm just finding my true self. I was a prisoner in a body. A little of what you fancy does you good. But it's a lie. It's a lie of the enemy. Sin doesn't do anybody any good. I've said it before, God didn't set down rules for his benefit. He set down rules for our benefit because he loves us. He wants the very best for us. And sin hurts us. Every sin has a consequence. Sin ruins lives, destroys relationships, families, marriages, and breaks hearts. And ultimately, it ruins countries. So we hate sin, but we love the sinners. Yes, of course we do. We must, we should. But we mustn't be taken in by the lies. We're just trying to find our true selves. I'm just doing my own thing, not harming anyone. Because it's not true. The Bible says in Judges, all the people did whatever seems right in their own eyes. They made their own religion in the book of Judges. They took some things that were biblical, added some things that were cultural, and they took some things from pagan religion. They made up their own religion, and it crushed the lives of the people and brought Israel to its knees. David says here, you know what I like about Jerusalem? It's that there is judgment there. There are rules to be followed. There are absolutes. There's right and wrong. There's black and white. Truth and sanity from the word of God. So, slide 7 and verse 6. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And pray for Gateshead Council and Westminster, the seats of government. Pray for the city of London. Yes, but pray for Jerusalem. May those who love Jerusalem be secure. May their peace be within your walls and security within your citadels. For the sake of my family and friends, I will say, peace be within you. For the sake of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your prosperity. Israel has huge problems, but don't ignore it. Pray for it. It's where Jesus will return to and reign from. Slide 8, Psalm 123, number 4 in our series, the first psalm. I'm tired and being surrounded by lies, good riddance, I need to be with God. The second psalm, I'm on my way and the Lord will protect me. The third psalm, I was glad when they said, let's go to church where it's really normal. And now the fourth one, I lift up my eyes to you. you who sit enthroned in heaven. Marching along on my journey back towards God and his people, I will lift my eyes up and fix them upon the Lord, the psalmist declares. The Jews traveling to Jerusalem would say the same thing. The reason for their pilgrimage was to refocus their eyes on the Lord, and that's key. We too need to refocus our eyes on the Lord. John Corson says, I have found that if I look inward, I'll be depressed. If I look outward, I'll be distressed. But if I look up and fix my eyes on the Lord, I'll be strengthened. Verse 2, as the eyes of slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a female slave looks to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God till he shows us mercy. And this speaks of the master who would give his servants just little hand motions so as not to interrupt the dinner or the conversation, so as not to distract his guests by having to speak to his servants. Just a tiny hand movement is all that's needed to convey his wishes. I don't know if you've ever watched probably the most boring sport there is on television, that's dressage. Where's Kathleen? I probably said the wrong thing. You probably love it, don't you? Yes, I thought you would. It's not my cup of tea. It's not really a spectator sport, I don't think, because there's no real interaction that can be seen between the horse and the rider. You know it's happening, but you can't see it. That's the point. It's just tiny movements between the rider and the horse. Yet the horse picks them up and reacts to them immediately. And here in this passage, that's what's being said. As the eyes of the slaves look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of the female slave look at the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. We too are to be so attuned to our Lord that we know what is required without him even having to move a muscle, as it were. Have you known people like that? They just instinctively know what the Lord's will is in any situation, because they stay so close to him, spend so much time in his presence. No histrionics, no loud, long prayers. They just know. I've heard it said that's why the Lord so rarely speaks audibly to us. Because if he did, people would say, wow, God spoke audibly to him. He must be a giant of the faith. And for most of us, that would be untrue, wouldn't it? In other words, the focus would shift from the master to the servant. So the Lord motions us in quiet little ways in order that people focus on him and not on us. Our job, therefore, is to be constantly looking at the hand of the master. If a servant is looking around to see what everybody else is doing, he'll miss the signs and wonder why he's not being used. Keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Lord, we're on a journey and our eyes are on you, Lord, that you might, verse 3, have mercy on us. Lord, have mercy on us. Oh Lord, we know we aren't worthy of your mercy, but you are merciful, Lord. You have shown yourself to be merciful, God, time and time again. Be merciful again towards us. We know we are nothing. Other people, they say we are nothing too. Verse 4, we have endured no end of ridicule from the arrogant and contempt from the proud. But Lord, our eyes are upon you as we journey. And slide 9, the last psalm today. If the Lord had not been on our side, let Israel say, if the Lord had not been on our side when people attacked us, they would have swallowed us alive. When their anger flared against us, the flood would have engulfed us, the torrent would have swept over us, the raging waters would have swept us away. For those on their journey to Jerusalem, this was talking about the protection afforded them by the Lord. From attack and from natural disasters and dangers, such as flash floods in the wadis, which were so dangerous in that part of the world. But couldn't any one of us have written that psalm, because in truth, if it hadn't been for the Lord, we too would have been overwhelmed. Not just by the physical stuff, but the spiritual stuff too. If it hadn't been for the Lord, we too would have been washed up. If the Lord had not been on our side, we too would have been wiped out. Can't every one of us say this? If it wasn't for mercy, goodness, and the kindness of God, it would have been curtains for us all. That's why a psalm like this is so important. It causes us to remember how God rescued us in the past and how he delivered us when things looked hopeless. And in this way, the past becomes a prophecy of the future. In 2 Corinthians 1:10, concerning the Lord, Paul says, and I'm reading from the King James Version because it's better here, "He did deliver me, he doth deliver me, and he will yet deliver me." The same is true for us, because God pulled us through in the past, and we can be confident he will see us through all the way to the end. If Jim was here, I would have expected a mighty God there. Slide 10, verse 6. "Praise be to the Lord, who has not let us be torn by their teeth. We have escaped like a bird from the fowler's snare. The snare has been broken, and we have escaped." Hallelujah. "Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth."